Well, I look out on your faces and I just thank the Lord because many of you have been coming here for decades. Faithful. And some of you come here every Sunday. Why do you come every Sunday, you know? I ask myself that sometimes. But even though you've come every Sunday, and sometimes you come out of habit, sometimes you come because you think someone might miss you, and you know, we're here this morning, I believe, every one of us by divine appointment. Whether we're here by habit, or whether my wife or husband has twisted my arm and said, you've got to come with me today, I don't know. And what I'm going to share this morning has been creeping up on me for 73 years. It's like this is a message that is been like the DNA of my whole life. You know, God called Israel to be a light to the nations, and they messed up. And now the Holy Spirit's living in all of those who've accepted Jesus as their Savior, and He wants us, like that beautiful Thai woman. When I think of faithfulness, that lady, the Danikas, they've been in Thailand for decades, just faithfully serving in that flint, stone-like, anti-God place. Still Thailand, the Thai Buddhists, the most unreached people in the world. And they've been faithfully serving there. I was in India in January. And one of the team members on our training team was Moses Palmer, a beautiful man who first did this training with me back in 2002 on the Doulos ship in Cebu. And he came back after all these years as a trainer, and he's been working with Operation Mobilization. He's Mr. Missions Mobilization Mobilizer of India. He knows the Christian scene and he knows Hinduism. And he shared about 20 stories with me over the 2 weeks we were there, and I've recorded all of them and I'm typing them up. And he told me that he was in the north, in Bihar, about 3 years ago, and a young couple were in the service, and they came up to him afterwards, and she said to him, could I tell you my story? He said, I'd love to hear your story. She said, my parents are ultra Hindus. So when I was about 15 or 16, she said, I was cleaning houses up and down our street. So I would go every day in cleaning the houses. And one Sunday I was cleaning a house and someone told me about a secret meeting across the street. And they invited me to come. And when I got there, I discovered it was a group of Christians who were worshipping Jesus. I didn't dare tell my father. So every Sunday when I was out cleaning, I'd sneak over and start listening to the word of God. And she said, after about 6 months, I received Jesus as my Savior. I couldn't tell my father. And I kept going for about 6 months, and then one day I was challenged to be baptized. And most people, when they're baptized in India, or certain parts of India, it's done secretly. So they arranged a secret baptism, and this girl was baptized. What she didn't know was that someone had observed what had happened and told her father. When she got home, he was so angry, he chained her to the bed and he beat her to within an inch of her life. And he said, I'm going to marry you off to a Hindu boy. 2 weeks later, a pickup truck arrived at the house and she was put in the truck and taken hundreds of miles away to another town to be married to a boy that she had never seen. Is this working, fellas? So the wedding took place. And at the end of the day, when all the guests had gone, she was alone with this new husband for the first time. And he shut the door. And she just screamed at him and said, I don't care what you do to me. You can beat me, you can kill me, but I'm never going to give up on Jesus. And he just went, shh. And he walked across the room and he left, put his hand under the mattress and pulled out a Bible. And he said, let's do this together. I've been very challenged, as some of you have been listening to John Soper with the M Mission 119 app. And I guess listening to him early in January brought this to my attention. And so I want to just share about the doctrine of providence. What on earth does that mean? Well, it means this: trust in God when there's no light at the end of the tunnel. That's what we want to talk about this morning. So I just want you to turn to someone, maybe two or three of you. What's this big word providence mean? And then give me some feedback. Providence, what's that mean? Go for it. We're not preaching anymore, we're in a workshop. Oh, it's wonderful to see a room full of theologians. All right. I want your feedback. Now, these guys are having a very deep discussion. So, and maybe David, what do you reckon? What's providence? What's the idea here? Stand up and so everyone can hear. We like to hear the feedback.
Derek. So, the idea that God always provides.
God is the one who always provides. That's one aspect of it. Beautiful. What about over in this corner of the room? What did you talk about, Mike? Similar? Oh, they're Googling here. Okay. Yeah. I want to thank Ken for all the songs we've sung this morning.
Amen.
And even the mission spot. I mean, I couldn't believe when I heard that. Just really speaking into what God wants to say to us this morning. What about up the back there? Providence. What's providence? Another idea. John. A series of circumstances that could be considered to be God's guidance. That's good. I like that. Because the issue comes back to us. I want to deal with us individually this morning. We're meant to be lights to the nation. We're meant to be sharing Jesus with other people. But so often, in my own life and in the life of Christians I meet around the world, we're struggling deep inside with some issue that is sometimes becomes so debilitating that the Holy Spirit really can't shine through us to others. And one of my goals in life is to help myself and to help other believers be released into the full life of God so that his life will shine through us to others. Now, we all know this verse, I'm sure. Let's say it together. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those whom he has called according to his plan. Now, what John just shared, that's in this verse. I think we should read this again. Romans 8:28. If you haven't memorized this verse, this is your homework for this week, okay? Let's say it together. We know that all things work for the good of those who love God, those whom God has called according to his plan. Unbelievable. Now, those of us who are listening to John Soper, this is his definition of providence. The doctrine of providence means that God is controlling and guiding our lives so that everything that happens will fit his agenda to glorify himself and bless us. How do you like that? I really like that. But you, I know you struggle with this, because I've struggled with this. Do all things work together for good? When I sin, when I mess up, when other people come against me, when it's absolutely out of my control and when it's in my control, all things, except when I mess up, work together for good. Is that what it says? I mean, this is just amazing stuff. So, Rabbi Zacharias says that wherever I go in the world and there is a spiritual discussion, the subject inevitably ends up about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Now, this is all tied to this doctrine of providence. And when I say that this message has been creeping up on me for 73 years, I probably couldn't have preached this many years ago. There are some things that are just so deep that we can't handle them. And I think this issue, I mean, we'll still be struggling the day we go to heaven about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We don't understand a lot of these things. But right through the scripture, there's a dual track that is running from Genesis to Revelation, and that is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of us as human beings. Now, I've always, even as a boy, I thought this way. It must have been the good preachers at the Baptist church where I was, but I always thought, I had a different picture. I had a circle, and I was in the circle, and that circle was the limit. The outside of the circle was the limit of everything that I knew, everything that I experienced, my whole life. And outside of it was God. You know, inside that circle, we're all different. We had a beautiful example of it right in this room last night about a father and a son. The son is into molecular things and probably understands more about them than anyone in this room. But he doesn't fish. His dad knows more about fishing than molecules, probably. But we're all different. But it doesn't matter how much we know or how much we experience in that circle. Outside is the vastness of the universe. And God invades all of that and that little circle. You got the idea? What I don't know is outside that circle. And there's a lot that I don't know. And outside that circle, as you look at that picture of the universe, the Bible teaches us that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. That just means he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's present everywhere. That's what the theologians call the attributes of God. The attributes of God. So the omnipotence of God, which comes out beautifully in Psalm 33, the Lord made the heavens and everything in them by his word. He just spoke a word. He's the all-powerful God. He can do anything he wants at any time, in any way that he wants. I'm so burdened about the fact that, especially our younger generation, we've got to get a concept of God that is way beyond anything we've ever imagined before. Tozer says, the way you think about God determines everything that you are. So this omnipotent God, there is no external limitation that can ever be placed on God. And the only limitations that are placed on God, actually, he places on himself. For example, God cannot lie. And we know the scriptures tell us that with God, everything is possible. Everything is possible. That means his will for your life and my life cannot be thwarted. all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, God is also, I'm hoping you're looking at this picture, he's all powerful, but he's also all knowing. He understands everything perfectly, outside the circle and inside the circle. And Psalm 139 has always blessed me so much about this aspect of God, the omniscience of God. God knows my actions. It says in verse 3, you notice everything I do and everywhere I go. Oh. That could be very convicting if we dwelt on that for too long. God knows my words. Even before I speak a word, you know what I will say. In verse 4, God knows my thoughts. From heaven, you discover my thoughts. So God's out there in the universe. He invades everything and he knows exactly what we're thinking. God knows everything there is to know about you, but he still loves you. Doesn't that blow your mind? But God is also omnipresent. What does that mean? If God is omnipresent, that means you cannot escape his presence. And it means that God is everywhere, outside the circle, inside the circle. Now, you might be here today really struggling deeply to understand how this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God could allow your current, very, very challenging situation in life. And I want you to know today you can leave here with absolute peace of mind, knowing that God has your best interests at heart, even when you can't see one ray of light right now at the end of the tunnel. Let's just go back quickly again and remind ourselves. Let's read this together. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those whom he has called according to his plan. Many of you have heard this before, but for those of you who are here for the first time, let me share with you again. About 4 years ago, I was sitting at 5:30 in the morning at our back patio, feeling depressed. Helen said, in the whole time she's known me, she thought I got depressed once for 20 minutes. But this time I was really down because I'd retired from being the pastor here and we were wondering how we were going to survive. We needed a little bit of extra money on top of the pension just to be comfortable. And through a wonderful set of circumstances, you know, God guided us to set up a room in our house as a bed and breakfast. And with help from people like Vinay and a few others, I set up 6 websites. We had our own website and booking.com and Airbnb and all of that, TripAdvisor and all of those. And we'd been advertised for 4 months and hadn't had one inquiry. And the bills were still coming in. And I was sitting there that morning thinking, I think, Lord, we've really blown it this time. We've tried to jump ahead of you. You've said you'd provide everything we need. Does that mean that I've retired from the church and I just sit there and hope that God will pay my bills for me? Pennies from heaven. So I opened my Bible to have my devotions, and there was the verse in Matthew saying that God will care for the sparrows. Won't he care for you? And I felt worse. And just then, 5 blue wrens landed on the grass right beside me. And honestly, I get goosebumps thinking of it now, because for 10 minutes I was just mesmerized by those little birds the new Callanvale Hotel had just was being built, and we'd read they had 66 rooms, and here we got one little dinky room in our house. How can we ever work this? And I looked at those birds, and you know how they dart around, and I thought, oh! And it was the night before I'd heard Rabbi Zacharias say, wherever he goes in the world, the discussion is about the sovereignty of man, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And I'm going, you idiot. Look at those little birds. God has provided exactly what they need, these little insects, but they've got to go looking for them. And they were really furiously looking for them. And I could see the responsibility of God and of the birds and the free will of the providence of God all came together on my lawn. And it was like a cloud lifted off my shoulders. And I said, Lord, I'm going to trust you. And that was on a Tuesday morning. And on Friday, I was at AJ's, and one of my guys that I've got to know quite well, South African fella, says, how's your B&B, man? He's not very good. He said, I've got a friend. He's in hospital, Greenslopes, and he's had cancer operation, and he wants to come and stay at my house. He's being discharged today, but I haven't got room for him. I said, come around and have a look at the room. So he followed me around. He said, wow. I said, yeah, I'm married to a 5-star woman. And that night our first guest came. And Helen now takes all the guests into the room. But I took him into the room that night. I don't know why that happened. I just had this feeling, this is a Christian. And at breakfast next morning, out came this incredible story of a South African man who had migrated to Australia, and at great cost to himself financially, I mean hundreds of thousands of dollars, and I'm thinking, God, thank you that I'm an Aussie and you've given me this beautiful place to live. These people pay to come and live here, and many of you know what I'm talking about. And he said, just recently I got cancer, and the doctor told me, unless you have this surgery, you're going to die. And the surgery was going to be $13,000. And he said, this doctor is not a Christian, and he offered to do it for nothing. And then the guy burst into tears, and he said, and now the Lord's provided you and Helen to look after me after coming out of hospital. And he even paid me to look after him. And that's been our story for the last 4.5 years. God has provided for this couple who are aging, and we're resting in the providence of God. Even Helen's going to England on Monday week. And I just bought her a ticket the other day. We didn't really have the money. Easter Saturday, the phone rings. A guy says, I'm from Western Australia. I've been looking at your website and I know that you're booked out in May. And my wife, she told me I'm crazy to ring you, but I'm a man of hope. I said, I'm really sorry. I'm going to be in the Philippines and my wife's going to be in England. And I said, oh, just a minute. I said, we usually provide breakfast. We wouldn't be able to do it. No problem. No, we'll get our own breakfast. We usually, you know, after 5 days, change the sheets and the towels. No, no problem. Just leave a set there and we'll do, my wife will do that. We have a 14-day booking in May and we won't even be here. And I just, in my heart, he was a 76-year-old farmer, retired farmer. I just knew in my heart I could trust this guy. Our son will be there anyway, but I mean, God's so good, isn't he? Just unbelievable. The Bible, as I said, from Genesis to Revelation, is full of this idea of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the idea of providence. And probably the most graphic illustration in all of Scripture is the last half of the book of Genesis. I've read the Bible every year for the last 50 years and I always get excited when I get to about the middle of Genesis because I'm going to read the story of who? Who's the one man in the last part of Genesis? Joseph. Let's look at this video and see if this gets you excited or not. We'll get excited if the video actually comes on.
The book of Genesis. In the first video, we saw how chapters 1 through 11 set up the basic storyline of the Bible. God has created all things, and he makes humans in his image to rule the world on his behalf. The humans choose sin and rebellion, and so the world spins out of control into violence and death, all leading up to the rebellion and scattering of the people in Babylon. And so the big question is, what is God going to do to rescue and redeem his world? Well, out of that scattering at Babylon, the author traces a genealogy of just one family that leads eventually to a man named Abram, later known as Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12 opens up a whole new movement in the story. God calls Abraham to leave his home and go to the land of Canaan, which God says will become his one day. And in that land, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation, to make his name great, and to bless him. Now, these promises are connected back to earlier parts of the book. So Babylon had arrogantly tried to make a great name for itself, and that didn't go over very well. But God, in his generosity, is going to bestow a great name on this no-name guy, Abraham. And God's blessing of Abraham echoes all the way back to that original blessing God gave humanity in the beginning. So the question is, why is God going to bless Abraham and his family? And the last line of God's promise makes this clear. So that all the families of the earth will find God's blessing in you. Now, this is key for understanding the whole rest of the biblical story. God's plan is to rescue and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family. And this is why the whole rest of the Old Testament story is just going to focus on this one family, eventually called the people of Israel. This is also why Israel will later be called a kingdom of priests at Mount Sinai. God wants to use them to show all of the other nations what he's like. And ultimately, this is the promise that gets picked up by the later biblical prophets and poets who say that its fulfillment will come through Israel's messianic king, whose reign will bring justice and peace to all of the nations. Now, at this point of the story, none of that's clear. You just have to keep reading and watch the promise develop. And so the rest of the book focuses on Abraham and his family. First, Abraham himself, then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And the stories about each generation, they're united by two main themes. So first, each generation of Abraham's family is marked by repeated failure. They just keep making really bad decisions that mess up their lives and that put God's promise in jeopardy. However, God remains faithful to them. He keeps rescuing them from themselves and reaffirming his commitment to bless them and bless the nations through them despite their failings. So the Abraham stories. God had promised Abraham a huge family, but on two different occasions, he's afraid for his life because other men are attracted to his wife, and so he denies that he's even married to her, which creates, of course, all of these problems. And not only that, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they can't have children, and so Sarah arranges for Abraham to sleep with one of their servant girls, which also creates all of these problems in the family. But each time, God bails Abraham out. And in chapters 15 and 17, God even formalizes his promise to Abraham with an official commitment called a covenant. This is a classic scene. God invites Abraham to look up at the night stars and to count them. And he says, "That's how numerous your family's going to be." And despite all of the odds, having no kids and no way to have any at the moment, Abraham looks up in the sky and simply trusts God's promise. And God responds by entering into a covenant with Abraham, promising that he will become a father of many nations, that God's blessing may come to the whole world. God asks Abraham to mark his family with a sign of the covenant, circumcision of all the male boys in the family. This is a symbol to remind them that the fruitfulness of their family is a gift from God. And so Abraham has lots of kids eventually, and he dies at a good old age. Now, the Jacob stories play out these themes even more dramatically. From birth, Jacob lives up to the meaning of his name, which is deceiver. He cheats his brother Esau out of his inheritance and blessing, and he does it by deceiving his old blind father, no less, and then he just takes off. He goes on to take four wives, even though he really only loves one, Rachel, and this creates all of these rivalries in the family. The only thing that humbles Jacob is being deceived by his uncle Laban, who cheats him out of years of his life. The tables have finally turned. And so it's a humbled Jacob that returns to his homeland. And in a very strange story, Jacob ends up wrestling with God as he demands that God bless him. Some things never really change, do they? However, God honors his determination, and he passes Abraham's blessing on to him. And he renames Jacob as Israel, which means wrestles with God. Now, it's this last part of the book, the story of Jacob's sons, where all the themes come to a head. Jacob loves his second to youngest son, Joseph, more than any of the others, and he gives him this special jacket. And the 10 older sons come to hate Joseph, and so they kidnap him, and they plan to kill him, but instead they decide to just sell him into slavery in Egypt, where he ends up in prison. Talk about family failure. But God is with Joseph, and he orchestrates Joseph's release from prison, and Pharaoh ends up elevating Joseph to second in command over all of Egypt. And so Joseph saves the nation of Egypt during a famine, and he also ends up saving his brothers and his family from starving to death. And so once again, we can see the folly and the sin of Abraham's family is met with God's faithfulness, who subverts even the evil of the brothers into an occasion to save life. And this is actually what Joseph says right near the end of the book. He says to his brothers, "You all planned this for evil, but God planned it for good to save many lives." Now, these words are strategically placed at the end of the book because they summarize not only the story of Joseph and his brothers, but the book as a whole. From Genesis 3 onward, humans keep acting selfishly and doing evil, but this God is not going to leave his world to its own devices. He remains faithful and determined to bless people despite their failures.
Okay,
you can see this especially in how that mysterious promise...
That'll do. Well, praise God. Joseph, even though you planned evil against me, Joseph says to his brothers, God planned good to come out of it. Does that comfort you? It sure comforts me. One of the other great stories, of course, in the Bible about the providence of God is the death of Christ himself. In Acts chapter 2, that first sermon that Peter preached, you, to the Jewish leaders, you crucified Jesus, who was given over to death by a plan that God had determined in advance. You thought you were getting rid of him, but actually you were God's instruments for the salvation of the world. Warren Wiersbe comments on this and he says, the trial and death of Christ, I've got the wrong word here. I don't know, but it's about the fact that Christ was put to death by wicked men, but it was also at the same time an act of the gracious heart of God. Two things. He says, when men were doing their worst, God was doing his best. And we saw that all through Genesis. And in Romans we read, where sin was powerful, God's kindness was even more powerful. And in 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was chosen even before the world was created. Now, there are lots of other verses in the scriptures that say that you and I were chosen even before the world was created. The plan of redemption and you, the plan God had for your life, was all in God's mind and heart before he even created the world. I mean, that is stunning. Back to our picture of the universe. Of course, the other great illustration in the scriptures of the providence of God and God working things out was the persecution of the church in the early times. The early church, the persecution was meant to exterminate the church, but what happened? The church just grew. Everyone went everywhere gossiping the gospel, and we've seen it in our lifetime. Many of you have come from China. You know the story. I've been in Vietnam. I remember I visited Vietnam about 15 years ago with the then president of the Alliance World Fellowship, and we met the president of the Evangelical Church of North Vietnam up in Hanoi, and then we came down to Saigon and met the president of the Evangelical Church of South Vietnam. And both these men told us, you know, in 1975, when all the missionaries left, the army smashed us. They killed many of the pastors. They put us in prison. They tried to refigure our minds. But they said the church just prayed. And of course, you all know the story. The church just... When the Alliance missionaries left, there were about 500 churches, all with their own pastors, but about 50,000 church members. Today in Vietnam is the largest Alliance church in the world of 3 million members. The church just grew. In fact, at one stage, my friend who went back in illegally, 84 times he went back into Vietnam, he told me, he'd get information, then he'd post it on websites to try and pressure the government in Vietnam, and he was very effective. And he said, the leaders of the church in Vietnam have suddenly woken up to themselves that every time they smash the church with a fist, it grows. So they've actually changed their thinking, and now they're going to become friends with the church and try and put the church to sleep. But this is the story. All around the world, wherever the church has been persecuted, God has come through. I got to finish. But I want you, just imagine getting out of bed tomorrow morning with complete peace of mind and total assurance that God is actually in control of your difficult situation. God wants to release you in the midst of the challenge that you're facing right now so that you can be a blessing to other people. Do you feel like you're chained at the moment with something? I actually promised you earlier that you could walk out of here this morning with complete peace of mind, knowing that God has your best interests at heart, even when you can't see one ray of light at the end of the tunnel. Now, I want you to take time as we finish up now. We've all got issues in our lives. I could list a half a dozen. But let's just deal with God one at a time as we finish up here. Think of one situation in your life where you need to exercise faith in this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, beautiful God. What's the one situation where you need to exercise faith? This is such a big issue. I've just read a horrible book called Hellfire. It's the story of the Pacific War. Japan and Australia and the other nations. And we Aussies often have an attitude about the Japanese. I'm saying this openly with Sam here. But I tell you, when I read this book, the way the Japanese suffered during the war was unbelievable. There was suffering everywhere. And I read story after story of Australian men and Japanese men who, in the midst of not understanding this hell that was going on, they gave up on God. So I don't know how bad your situation is today, but I'm here to appeal to you to not give up on God, to let you know that He is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, He is... Actually, what it comes down to is my faith in the nature and the character of God. His nature is powerful. His character is love. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit in the midst of very challenging situations to actually believe that God is love. That's what we need to come to. That's the bottom line. If you believe that God is love, then the test is to put your trust in Him when there's no light at the end of the tunnel. So let's bow in prayer. Just think of that one situation, and I'll give a little bit of time just to give that back to the Lord this morning. Could you do that? Let's trust Him afresh. You have promised us and all your people for 2,000 years that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to His plan. And Lord, we often forget the next verse because the next verse tells us that You've done all of this in order that we might become like Jesus. And I pray that today, for my precious friends here, whatever the struggle is, in their life, that they might be able to trust you again in spite of the darkness and know that you are a God who is alive and powerful and ever-present, and you're a God of love, and you have your glory and our best interests at heart. And Lord, we admit one day when we get to heaven, we're going to see a whole lot of answers that we can't see now. And I pray that you'll give us grace and faith, even when we can't see. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.